So we'll start at verse 8. That's where we left off last time. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Paul referred earlier to another gospel, which is not another. That was in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. This other gospel is the persuasion that he's talking about, and it did not come from the God who called them. And this statement comes as no surprise to us, because it would come as a surprise to the Galatians, or rather it would not come as a surprise to the Galatians, having already read up to this point. And so we've already read all of this in Galatians, so this is no surprise. We've earlier had similar statements, but he says, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." Paul has a way of saying the same thing numerous times, but in slightly different ways, perhaps belaboring the point in the hope that if someone didn't get it before, they will now. So he says the same thing in several ways in an attempt to get them to understand. Now, we've already heard how this persuasion came from some people who trouble them and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That was in chapter 1, verse 7. We've heard before how this persuasion came from false brethren who entered in unawares or undetected in chapter 2, verse 4. And we've heard how they came from the church or from the city of James, the Lord's brother, in chapter 2, verse 12, and that they came from the Jews in chapter 2, verse 13. So he continues to fill out this thing of false teaching that's come in from outside, from outsiders. And just by way of recap, I found a little tiny reading in David Campbell's book, which actually is a little blurry on your screen. That's very strange. Where he kind of sums up this point up to here, and I just thought I would read you this. It's his comment on verse 8, but it seems to cover quite a lot of ground. At the beginning of his letter, Paul expressed astonishment that his readers were so quickly deserting the one who called them by the grace of Christ, chapter 1, verse 6. They had been the recipients of a gracious divine calling. God had so blessed to them the gospel that they had heard from Paul that they had come to trust in the Savior. Would this same God now author a gospel that fundamentally contradicted the original? To ask was to answer. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. How do we know if someone's teaching really is from God? Or better, what are the marks of a gospel that is not from God? The answer lies in its deviations from the divine original found in the apostolic literature of the New Testament, specifically in relation to grace. Does it nullify grace? Does it turn our eyes away from Jesus? If so, it does not come from the God who calls. This interacts really well with a discussion that I had with a Catholic gentleman once, or rather about Catholicism once. This person was defending, not exactly defending Catholicism, he's himself an atheist. What he was doing, though, was defending that the idea that Catholicism is Christian. And I was trying to persuade him that Christianity is that faith which follows the teaching of the apostles, and that the Catholic Church doesn't do that. It has come up with its own teachings over the years. And the teaching of the apostles and of Christ is something that the Catholic Church contradicts and works against on so many occasions. Excuse me. So I think that speaks well to this. Anything that purports to be a gospel that that isn't about grace and that isn't specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ is not a gospel. And in the case of the Catholic gospel, on the open air last week, Stuart asked a young Catholic lady how she would say you get to heaven. And she said, well, by faith and good works, of course. And that kind of sums up the problem. It's not grace. If it's by works, it's not grace, is it? So that's something like what these Jews who had come into the church at Galatia were trying to put across, that there was something other than grace that you needed as part of the gospel, as part of your salvation. So in verse 9, we read, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In case you don't know what leaven is, that's yeast that causes bread to rise. And Paul is answering the objection here that some people would use, and people continue to use today about various heresies. They might say that the problem is not so widespread. There are only a few people teaching these errors. And, or perhaps it was only a small error regarding just a few rituals, you know, nothing much to worry about. It's just over there. It's not a big problem. And previously, Paul's response to this teaching was that it completely polluted, perverted, and diverted the intent of the gospel of Christ. And now he allows them this much. Maybe it is only a little. And so we see what the result of that is. Even a little bit of false teaching in the church, what effect can it have? Just like a pinch of yeast causes a large loaf of bread to rise, a pinch of false teaching has the potential to spread and become outright heresy. And just a pinch of false teachers can infect an entire church with their errors. So it's a very important warning that the little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, and the whole congregation has to watch out for just a little bit of false teaching, or just one person who's trying to get false teaching into the church. Verse 10 says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. It's quite something for Paul to say essentially that he feels that they will come round to his way of thinking. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. In other words, that you'll come to agree with me is basically what he's saying. But not just because he's Paul, but because his doctrine is the doctrine of Christ. So after all the chiding and harsh words that he's just given them in the previous chapters, he has confidence in the Lord that they will see things the same way that he does. Maybe that means that God gave him that confidence, like the confidence of a prophet who speaks, thus saith the Lord. Or maybe it means that the God who worked in them once will continue to work in them in the future. And Paul isn't really putting his finger on any one person, the one person or the couple of people who brought this false teaching, because it seems pretty clear up to now that it was a number of people. But he individualizes the judgment that these people will receive. He says he will bear his judgment, whoever he be. So whether it's one individual or whether it's a number of people, he or they or she are going to bear that judgment. He shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. And you could chime in with another exhortation of Paul, you know, even if it was an apostle giving this you know, of course it wouldn't be, but even if it was an apostle, even if it was an angel from the Lord, even if it was the person you trusted most, if they're bringing false doctrine, you're not to believe them. You're to compare what they say with what the scriptures say. It's a statement of confidence as well. He will bear his judgment, whoever he be. That's a confident statement that God is not going to just let this go. It's a statement of confidence that whoever troubles God and whoever troubles the church will get his comeuppance. Genesis 12, verse 3 says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Zechariah 2, verse 8 says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And you're probably familiar with lots of other similar promises where God makes promises to his people. And the same thing is true today. Anyone who is troubling the church will receive his judgment unless he repents. And you can also read that in the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Christ says that in doing these things to the least of my brethren, you did them to me. And in not doing them, in failing to do good to the least of his brethren, in other words, to fail to do good to the church, in other words, to do harm to the church, to do evil to the church, is to do evil to Christ. He who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. So anyone who is troubling the church will receive his judgment unless he repents. And that's a statement of confidence, and it's a statement of eternal truth. You may not see them getting judged in your lifetime or in their lifetimes, but it will happen. It's promised. Unless that person repents, even a false teacher has room for repentance, and they may yet do it. Verse 11 says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Now, Paul informs us that it had got around that he was preaching circumcision. And that is part of what the Judaizers, the false teachers who came to Galatia, were preaching. And presumably, they are the ones who spread this rumor that Paul was teaching that, but he wasn't. The false teachers must have credited Paul with their own false doctrine. It's not too hard to imagine them teaching this stuff and being criticized about it by the congregation and then saying, yeah, well, we heard it from Paul. You know, that's our excuse. So in an effort to keep their own credibility, they used Paul's name. They connected it with him. The congregation of the Galatians would have trusted Paul and his doctrine, and the false teachers knew that, and they used it to their advantage. But Paul's question here looks at what seems to be the common order of things. If you preach circumcision, you won't get persecuted. That would at least be true among the Jews. For one thing, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the persecution he suffers is in some way proof of the pudding. If he was preaching circumcision, then the Jews and the Judaizers wouldn't have any issue with him. They would encourage him in that. So, but instead, he lives godly in Christ Jesus. He preaches godly. He preaches the word of God in truth, and he suffers persecution for it. So obviously, if he's suffering persecution from Jewish people or from Judaizers, then he's not preaching circumcision. It seems kind of an axiom that he gives us. So this is in contrast with the Judaizers, who would receive no such persecution. So there was this contrast between him and them. Also, it stands to reason that if you're maintaining the status quo of Jewish law, then the Jews won't be having much of a go at you. But they were having a go at Paul. They repeatedly had a go at Paul. And how? Among the Jews, at least, if circumcision and the ceremonial law generally are still being taught by Christians, then the Jews will have a lot less to argue with us about. And one of the things that the Jews argued with Paul about and argued with the Lord about was how they dropped these various rituals, how they didn't observe the law in the same way that the Jews expected them to. I mean, our Lord obeyed the law in every particular, but he didn't do it in the way that the Pharisees and that some of the other people expected him to. So the offense of the cross comes by seeing that nothing but Christ can take away your sins. That's offensive to the Jews. That's very offensive to them because they trust in the law, because they trust in the wrong things. And it's also true all over the place that the offense of the cross is felt by the world in general, is very clear to us. When we say that nothing and no one but Christ can take away your sins, they can get quite offended by that because A, they don't want to turn to Christ, and B, they don't even want to admit that they sin, or at least that they are sinners. They might say, well, yeah, I did something bad once, or I did something bad twice, but not that I'm characterized by it. I'm not a sinner. So this offense leads to persecution. So the point is that if he was still preaching law-keeping, then the Jews would have no quarrel with him, because the cross of Christ would present no offense to them. So verse 12, he says, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now, this is a puzzling verse because it gets translated in several different ways. Please bear with me because I'm not a Greek scholar. But the Greek that this verse is translated from is very economical. And especially in modern versions, a few words are added to try and give the sense. The literal reading as it is in Greek can be seen in two ways. It is either, as the King James has it, essentially, I wish that they were amputated. The New King James puts the other possibility, which is, I wish that they would amputate themselves. Most of the modern versions, or at least some of the ones that I've looked at, they go in for what seems quite a bit of interpretation. And I think it's due to the fact that the example we keep seeing is circumcision. So the modern versions go as far as to say, I wish that they would castrate themselves. They even actually go further and say, I wish they would go all the way and castrate themselves, which, not to put too fine a point on it, could be a circumcision gone badly wrong. But there's no Greek word in this verse representing those agitators or those who trouble you. So the very economical King James Version adds a word here to try and continue their thoughts on the subject of false teachers, which is that they would be cut off from the congregation, that they would be amputated from the congregation, whether they do it themselves by taking themselves out of the picture or whether it's done to them. But I personally have not been able to find any real justification for changing cut off to emasculate or castrate. It isn't warranted by the original. It seems to be an assumption that that's what Paul meant, simply because he'd been talking about persecution, about circumcision. I guess if you're starting with circumcision, then if you're feeling really mean, you can go on to castration. But saying something that vulgar would be kind of out of place for Paul, out of character. So I'll approach this verse as the King James and the New King James do, which is that Paul would like the false teachers themselves to be cut off or amputated from the church. Paul's wish would be that the Judaizers were amputated from the church, either that the church would chuck them out or that they would leave the church of their own volition. He wants them out before they can do any more mischief in the church of Christ. He wasn't exactly expressing hatred, but a concern for the glory of God and for the good of his people and for the purity and preservation of the church. Until the Judaizers repent of their false teachings, it would be better for everyone if they were cut off from the communion of the church, or perhaps killed, as cut off sometimes means in the Bible. Genesis 9, verse 11 says, "I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." So in Genesis, the word cut off referred to the death of all those who were killed by the flood. And then sometimes it means estranged. There are a number of examples of this in the scriptures, and this is probably the most common usage of the term cut off, and that is like cut off from God's people. That's a very common usage. Of course, this wish is okay for the will of a man who doesn't know the secret will of God, but the fact that God ordained that false teachers should have been there so that he could teach lessons to those people, whatever those lessons would be, which is basically the lessons contained in this book, means that God had a hand. His hands were off, but he had ordained that the false teachers would come to Galatia, that they would put the church to the test, that they would require that this letter was written to the church, and that they would require that the church deal with them. It was a very important lesson that the church needed to have, and early on, so that not only the Galatian church, but so that all of us down the centuries could benefit from it and be on our guard against false teachers and false teaching. So we'll stop there for tonight, and open the floor up for comments, observations, questions, and so on. But you'll need to unmute yourself.